Kangaroo Court. Of course, it was all headed up by the religious leaders of the people of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, and so forth. And they have condemned the Lord to death, accusing him of numerous things, but they believe he's worthy of death because they said that he blasphemed. Of course, we know that he didn't, but that was what they said. And we saw that they handed him over to Pilate, a Roman governor who they believed had the authority to carry out the execution of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we've been studying. When we finished up, we actually were studying about how Barabbas was released to the people instead of the Lord Jesus. At this particular feast, it was customary for Pilate to release a prisoner to the people. And they had a notable prisoner. That's what the scripture calls Barabbas, a notable prisoner. He was an insurrectionist, which means he revolted against the authority, against the government. He was a thief, the Bible tells us, and he committed murder in the insurrection. And instead of Jesus, the people ask for Barabbas. Barabbas, this terrible person, gets released instead of the Lord Jesus. And we spent a little bit of time talking about how that pictures the fact that the Lord Jesus took our place. It's hard for us to get our mind around this, but the fact is we were Barabbas. That's who we were. Just guilty, wicked sinners deserving of nothing but death and hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. He died in our stead that we could go free, not deserving to be free. Amen? Not deserving to be free. We've never done anything to deserve the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. So thank the Lord that he took our place. Had he not, we'd be hopeless and helpless and destined for an eternity in the lake of fire. And I told you on Wednesday night that you really need to go back or go to the other Gospels and read all that they have to say about these events, because Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, only got 16 chapters. He really condenses down his information. He doesn't give us a whole lot that the other gospel writers do. And then, of course, there's times when Mark gives us information that the other gospel writers don't give. But he's very limited in what he gives us. So if you want to get all of the information, all the details, you need to go to the other gospels. You need to read them and make a comparison. But we'll pick up now in verse 16, where it says, "And the soldiers led him," talking about the Lord, "away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band." That's the whole band of soldiers. Now, what we're fixing to read here takes place after Jesus was sent to Herod. In Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't record when Jesus was sent to Herod. He was delivered to Pilate first, and after Pilate questions him, and after he finds out that he was from Herod's jurisdiction, you might say, he decides to try to get him off his hands and sends him over to Herod. Well, he sends him to Herod, and Herod questions him, and his soldiers mistreat him and mock him and so forth. And then finally, they send him back to Pilate. So Pilate tried to get rid of him, but he winds up having to deal with the Lord once again. And what we're reading here, starting in verse 16, is after Jesus was sent to Herod and then sent back to Pilate. "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple." And the reason they put on purple is because purple was the color of royalty. Now, we know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he was the King of the Jews. We understand that he is royalty. Amen. But what they're doing is mocking the Lord. They don't believe that he is the King. So they take his robe, his clothes off, and they put on this purple robe as a means of mocking the Lord. And then it says they plaited a crown of thorns, or you could say plated, but it looks to me like plaited. And when you plait something, you braid it or you intertwine it. The Bible talks about women plaiting their hair, and it's kind of like them making curls or intertwining their hair and that sort of thing. So they take these thorns and they make them a crown out of it. They intertwine these different pieces of a thorn and they make a crown out of it. And they put that on his head, it says, put it about his head, verse 17. And I've seen pictures of what people say were the type of thorns that they used, and I've read things. I'm not sure, but the ones that I've read and seen were big thorns. I'm talking big old things. And if you've ever seen pictures that people have painted about the crucifixion and so forth, they generally have this crown of thorns with these big thorns on them. Now, I'm not sure if that's the way it was or not, but the fact of the matter is any type of thorn is going to hurt. And I doubt very seriously they went out and picked, you know, some little small thing. They probably got the worst they could find. And they make a crown out of it, and they put it down on his head. And again, this is mockery. See, they've got the purple robe on him, and now they've given the king his crown. It's just to mock the Lord is all it is. And then they began to do what people would do for a real king. They began to salute him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's a salutation for a king. It's a way of showing reverence and respect for a king. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." These are the Romans doing this to Jesus. They definitely did not believe he was the King of the Jews. So the whole thing is just mockery. And then you see in verse 19, and they smote him on the head with a reed. They took a reed and they would hit him on the head with it, which would only serve to cause those thorns to dig down into his head is what that would do. It would just make him puncture his scalp and his forehead and all around is what it would do. So you can understand at this point that the Lord is really already becoming a bloody mess, because we read back up in verse 15 where it said, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him." So he's already had him beaten. And now they've got this crown on his head, his crown of thorns, and they're hitting that. They're smiting that thing and making those thorns dig down into his head. So there's already going to be blood coming down his face. Likely has blood on his back and his body from being scourged. So he's just becoming a bloody mess. Verse number 19, "And they smote him on the head with a reed." And then it says, "They did spit upon him," which is just a humiliating, degrading thing to do to anybody. And the Lord just takes all this. The marvel of it all is that he just takes it. He just takes it. And y'all understand, he didn't have to take it. He didn't have to. He could have stopped this whole fiasco. He could have done what these people deserved him to do. He could have killed every last one of them and put them in hell right then. He could have done it and been justified in doing it. But the marvel is that he takes it. He's letting them mock him and ridicule him, to make light of him, to beat him, to spit upon him. And then it says, "And bowing their knees, worshiped him." Of course, we know that's a mocking worship. It's not a genuine worship. But that does give you some insight, or it should give you some insight into real worship. In fact, if you check references in the Bible where it talks about worship, you'll find that kneeling is very often involved in the worship process. But as you see here, just kneeling does not mean genuine worship, because these people bow their knees. They kneel before him, but they're not genuinely worshiping the Lord. So just the act of bowing down on a knee or even on both knees does not constitute worship. What it shows is that it has to come from within for it to be real. The kneeling can just be an outward thing that a person does for any number of reasons. any number of reasons besides the right reason. And you and I have seen this. We might have even been guilty of doing it at times, just doing different things outwardly that's kind of a show, that's not genuine, that's not real, that's not really reflective of how we feel in our heart. Of course, the good thing about the Lord is He always knows why we do what we do. Always knows why we do it. If a person does anything, and especially if they're trying to pass themselves off as being spiritual and paying respect to the Lord or whatever, and they're not sincere, the Lord knows that. He knows what's in their heart. But I will say this, what's inside of us oftentimes shows up on the outside. At some point along the way, what's in here begins to work itself out and is demonstrated in outward acts. For example, if a person has a lot of love in their heart for someone else, if that's how they are inside, then at some point that's going to work itself out, right? They're going to say they love them. They're going to do kind things for them. It's impossible to have that down in you and it not at some point work itself out. And the same is true when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. If I love Him, if I reverence Him, if I recognize who He genuinely and truly is, and I want to worship Him, then that's within me at some point is going to be demonstrated outwardly. So a person who worships will many times kneel as these people did. But again, the kneeling is not, that's not what constitutes worship. The kneeling is a result of genuine worship. The worship, as Jesus says, has to be in spirit and in truth. It's an inward thing that works itself out. And that's why many times you'll see people that will raise their hand. You read about people all through the Bible who raise their hands. Well, just raising your hand, anybody in the world can do that, right? And just because you see somebody waving their hand, or if they get up and run around the church or walk on the pews like you see in some, that doesn't mean they're worshiping, okay? All that could just be phony. But a lot of times when a person raises their hand, or if they come and kneel at an altar, or they just bow their head in quiet reverence. That stuff is the outworking of the worship that they have inside of them. And that's the way it needs to be. It starts here and works itself out. Where the Pharisees and people were messed up is they started outside, and that's all they worried about. And they believed that as long as they did those exterior things that they were all right. And, of course, we know from the Bible that they weren't. It was just all outward show for the praise and the glory of man. But, again, if things are right the way they are in here, I mean, how many of you before have just within you, you get your emotions get stirred because you're thinking about the Lord, who He is, thinking about what He's done for you, maybe what you've seen Him do in the lives of others, and just because of your love and your reverence, your respect for Him, just begin to cry. You ever done that before? It's not tears of sorrow. It's tears of joy. Well, that's an outward thing. Just the crying doesn't mean that it's real, because you see actors on television every day who are acting, and they cry real tears, right? So a person could, you know, make themselves cry. That doesn't mean that they're really worshiping or adoring the Lord. But if a person down in here has their emotions stirred by the Spirit of God and they have that reverence, that respect, that adoration for the Lord, then many times they will cry. Many times they will do some other outward thing that is simply reflective of how they feel in their heart. And that's seen throughout the Bible. Kneeling is oftentimes connected with genuine worship. And why would that be? What is kneeling all about? If you get to thinking about it, why would, if a person is genuinely worshiping, why would they feel the need to kneel? Why not do something else? That's right. It's humility, it's respect, reverence for the Lord. It's just a way of bowing and saying, I submit to you. It's a symbol of submission to the authority of the Lord in our lives. You can understand when you think about it. But anyway, these people are simply mocking the Lord. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And we've talked in time past about crucifixion. That was a Roman way of execution. That was not how the Jews executed people. If you read in the law, you find that the way Jews brought about capital punishment or execution for whatever reason, their method was stoning. That's the way they did it. Like, for example, these Jews condemned Jesus for blasphemy. They said, he's guilty of blasphemy. What further need have we of any witness? He needs to die. Well, under the Old Testament law, what was the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. A person was to be stoned to death. But what they do, because they are under Roman authority, these Jews are under Roman authority, they hand him over to a Roman governor who can carry out this Roman execution, which would be crucifixion, not stoning. Now, if you get to thinking about it, either way would be a pretty bad way to die. I mean, just imagine people picking up rocks and throwing them and hitting you until you die. That'd be pretty bad. And a crucifixion was, without question, a horrible way to die. The thing about crucifixion that differed from stoning, of course, the end result was the same. The person wound up dead. But the crucifixion was something that generally lasted longer than stoning. You have somebody that's stoned, well, if you got enough people throwing the right kind of stones, it's not going to take very long and that person's going to be dead, okay? But whenever a person is crucified, it is a slow, drawn-out, agonizing, hideous way to die. And there's all sorts of things that come into the crucifixion besides just having spikes driven into your hands and your feet. Now, that in and of itself would be terrible, and that's what they did to the Lord. The Bible tells us that. But there's so much more to it, because they take you out, they hang you up on this cross, and if you've ever studied crosses very much, and the one that we're the most familiar with looks like what? Well, they had all kind of different crosses. They had some that looked like an X, just like that. And they would spread them out that way. And then they had them like this. And then they had some that was just a single pole. And, I've yet to figure why they would call that a cross. Because to me, a cross, you got to have something going across it. But they would have just a single pole, and they would take the person's hands and stretch them up above his head and down, and then take your feet below them, and they would drive a spike through their hands above and below, and they just hang on one pole. And then the one, like I say, we're the most familiar with is like this, where they stretch their arms out and they drive spikes in, and then they cross their feet and they spike their feet. I don't know what kind the Lord was on. I know that if you look at tradition and all the pictures and stuff, but y'all realize when you get outside of the Bible, you got to be very careful about things. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what kind it was. It just says it was a cross, so it's going to be some kind of cross. But the one that tradition says is one like this that he was hanging on. But when you get nailed to that thing, the blood flow is not a lot, okay? It's not just pouring out of you. So that's one reason why it takes such an extended period of time for a person to eventually die. It's why many times some of these people that you read about that were crucified hung there for hours, some even for days before they died. It could just go on and on. But you have to factor in all the other stuff too, besides just the agony of hanging there with those spikes driven into you, the thirst that comes into hanging out in the boiling sun for hours at a time, how thirsty you would become, how dehydrated your body would eventually become. A lot of the people that were crucified didn't actually die from blood loss. They died from suffocation. Because for a while, they're able to hold their body weight up. But as they drain down and get weaker and weaker, they begin to sag down and it cuts off the airflow and they die. Do you remember whenever they came out, they broke the legs of the two thieves? Why did they break their legs? So that they could not hold themselves up any longer. They would sag down and they would die quick. They'd suffocate is what they would do. I have seen and read of many times where birds would begin to light on them. Vultures pecking at their eyes. You can't beat them off. You're just hanging there. It ain't like you run the, you know, they're pecking your eyes, pecking in your ears, pecking at places on your body. Crucifixion was a hideous way to die. Horrible, terrible thing. And they lead the Lord out, it says in verse 20, to crucify him. This is the kind of hideous death that the Lord is gonna die. And verse 21 says, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, why would they need to get someone to bear the cross for him? Why wouldn't they just make him bear the thing all the way up there? Well, it's because he's already in such a physical condition that he's weakened by what's happened already. This scourging that he got, we went over this before, the cat of nine tails, many people never lived through that. They died right there at the whipping block, the whipping post. They would tie them to it, and then they would take this thing, you know, it's got a handle on it, leather handle with leather tentacles. And out at the end of that, they put something in it. It's either bone or glass or shards of metal, you know, something like that in that. And those Romans lay open their back, and they beat them with that thing. And here's the thing. The Bible talks in the Old Testament prophecy about Jesus says, they made long their furrows upon my back. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? Striping the Lord Jesus Christ with that thing. And if they got him here and they come across this way, many times that thing would wrap around under their stomach. And when they pull it back, you know what that does? That just all but disembowels the person. It rips them underneath. It rips their back. Isaiah prophesies that he's so marred, his visage is so marred, you could hardly tell he's a man. You can understand why they have to get somebody to help tote the cross, because that's what he's like before he ever gets to Calvary. He's just a bloody mess. His body's ripped to shreds. He's pouring blood. You can see into his body. I'm talking about lacerations to where you can see the tissue. You can see his insides. You can see his bones. This is how he looks. No picture you'll ever see does it justice. I guarantee you that. That's how he is. The Bible talks about his stripes. You remember where it said that, Isaiah? By his stripes we are healed. You know what stripes is talking about? It's talking about those stripes that he got from that cat of nine tails. That's what it's talking about. And y'all understand, as I've said, going through this thing, that every single lash that he took there, every time that thing ripped his body, it was for you. Every time. Man, if the Lord Jesus Christ isn't your hero, I don't know what it takes for somebody to be your hero. How we could not love him is beyond me. I am so ashamed of myself so often in my life that I let stuff down here attract my attention and let stuff in this world attract my affection to the point that I love this junk down here more than I do him. I ought to be ashamed of myself. Ashamed of myself. It's just sickening. But here you're told the names of this man's sons. This is one of those places where Mark gives you information you don't find elsewhere. You know from other gospel writers the man's name is Simon, but they don't tell you the name of his two boys. He's got two sons, at least two sons, one named Alexander, one named Rufus. Later on in Romans chapter 16, when Paul is giving the conclusion to that letter, he ends Romans with a big long list of people that he salutes. And there is a fellow by the name of Rufus that he mentions. It is quite possible that that is the very same Rufus that he mentions, which means that Rufus would have at some point gotten saved and been a disciple of the Lord. Verse 22, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Luke is the one gospel writer that gives us the name Calvary. But the others you find Golgotha, Luke gives us Calvary. It's interpreted, Golgotha is the place of a skull. Evidently, it had the appearance of a skull to some extent. In this last verse, and we'll stop, it says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Myrrh was used for a lot of things. It was used in the burial process because it was a plant that put off a certain fragrance, an aroma. And oftentimes, whenever they would bury these people, you know, the Jews would usually put them in a cave or something like that that's hollowed out. They would wrap them and put them in a cave instead of putting them below the ground like we traditionally do here in our country. But people would go into the tomb, walk into the tomb after the body is there, and they would put these different spices and things in there to help keep down the odor of the decaying body. And myrrh was often used for that, but it was used for a lot of things. It was something that they would put in drinks, and it supposedly had some type of numbing effect on a person. So they offer him wine mingled with myrrh. It's like mixed in with the wine is the idea. And why would they offer that? Well, generally, if you think about it, when people are hurting real bad, back before they came out with anesthesia, what did people want whenever they had to have an operation or some major something done on them was going to hurt real bad? What did they want? Some form of alcohol, didn't they? Whiskey, something like that. They want to get drunk so that it wouldn't hurt them as bad. And then the myrrh having a numbing effect would only help to dull the pain. So they offer wine mingled with myrrh, alcohol and something else that would help to numb the pain. But notice what the Bible says. He received it not. He didn't take it. When offered something that would help cut the pain, he doesn't take it. Nothing at all. He won't drink the wine. Won't drink it. Not that fermented wine that they're trying to give him. He won't take it. We're going to stop here because we're out of time. You have any questions about what we looked at today?